taking time afterwards instead of just, for me, when I read scripture, it's too often I kind of rush. Not, I read it like a book, and then don't let it sit with it for 5 minutes or n minutes, and like we did there. So that was helpful to dwell there.
My wife and I, Barb and I, we were smelling the perfume, and I kind of need to say this, but it is maybe worth the humor. I'm so into the story and there that I'm thinking, so did Jesus' feet really need some perfume at this point? I didn't say that just for the humor, but just that I was so in the story that it came to my mind.
This type of thing usually doesn't work for me. I just can't focus. But it worked really well. This passage is one of those passages I don't like, because I want Jesus always to be for the poor, I tried to picture myself as Mary, and I couldn't. So then I was just a party goer, and my daughter was Mary, and I'm watching her give of something that she worked for to buy, and she's doing this amazing, beautiful thing. And then this guy comes along and criticizes my daughter. And then Jesus supports my daughter. And so it really isn't about, I've always seen this as a selfish thing, I'm not going to be with you. But he isn't being selfish. He is loving the person in the here and now. And it just totally...
And the extravagance of her gift. So the 300 denarii was a year's worth of wages.
Wow.
Yeah. So you think of a teacher, and even like a first-year teacher, you can sometimes make $35,000 to
$40,000.
And so
$40,000... Less than that.
I just didn't want to make lowball it.
Either, but I think it was very helpful to hear it twice, because you can't really always take it in the first time.
Yes.
Well, Lee has real insight into the passage of the poor, and I'd like him to share that.
over the years, this passage is in all four Gospels, and it's only in John where we get the full context of Jesus making that statement of the poor being with you. And the context is talking to Judas. Christianity at large uses this to say that Jesus is making a universal statement that poverty will always be with us and there's nothing we can do for it. In this passage, we realize that the reason that there's poverty is because there is thieves.
Thank you.
So as we go forward, and when you hear other Christians say that, and I've heard it, how many times have you heard it saying, they say, well, Jesus himself said, then you say, then look at chapter 12 and find out who the you is in that conversation. And the you is not the universe, it is not Christianity, it is Judas who is the thief. And the lesson here, as long as you are stealing from, the poor.
Yeah. John is really trying to, the author of John is really trying to make a stark contrast between the discipleship of Mary and Judas and his portrayal. And so they're kind of paired as a comparison there. As well as that eighth verse, and David, you can reference it too, but that's actually, some believe, in some of the ancient manuscripts, it's not there. And some believe it was perhaps added in a little later, like someone maybe went, ooh. But if you look in Deuteronomy, and there's this connection, that if you look in Deuteronomy, I've got it written down here, Deuteronomy 5,
15:11,
there's a whole verse where it mentions that there will always be poor among you, so take care of them. And so there's this kind of just real quick reference back to Deuteronomy. So it could have been that it was just something that was added in on the side. No, someone, oh, that reminds me of Deuteronomy. It was added in on the side and then eventually was added into the manuscript. And it's hard to tell, but that it could have been an addition. Anyone, this was, I love the response. I didn't realize we'd have so much to talk about the Ignatian prayer, so that's really good. Let's actually look at, so if you have your Bible, turn to it, and let's go a little deeper for about 10 minutes or so, and then we're going to shift in another direction. We have this, I'm interested, and it's fun to hear those who say, you know, I really don't like this scripture, because this is one of my favorites. So it's fun that God speaks to us in different ways. For me, there is this beautiful, intimate scene, and as I have done Ignatian prayer with this, I am overwhelmed by the smell and the fragrance as well. And you think of the contrast of the stench of death that had surrounded this family, right? You think of, if you put yourself in the scene of Mary and Martha watching their brother die, and perhaps some of you have had that same experience of, as I sometimes go in and I work with hospice, and you watch those last few breaths. Sometimes if there's pain involved, it's agony because you are hopeless to be able to offer any relief. And so they have watched their dear brother die. A moment of hopelessness, a moment where the stench of death permeates their family. And then here we have this shift that Lazarus is called from the tomb, and now he's reclining at the table and eating, which then fully lets us know that he is fully alive. He's reclining at the table, he's eating food, he's putting it in his mouth, it's digesting in his body, it's helping him live, right? So there's a full resuscitation that happens. And we have, as we continue on, Mary takes this pound of nard and she anoints Jesus' feet. In the other synoptic gospels, there one has just a woman coming and anointing Jesus for his burial. And then another has someone coming and anointing his feet. It's almost as if John takes the synoptics and he places them all together, where it's anointing Jesus' feet, wiping them with his hair, and there is kind of a precursor as well as a foreshadowing. So there is this moment of thanking Jesus, this gratitude for what has happened. How do you thank someone for bringing your brother back from the dead? I mean, what do you serve? I have no idea what I would serve for a meal like that.
Right? Birthday cake.
You bet. I mean, just amazing, amazing meal.
How radical do you want to get?
Well, and Mary gets radical. She takes something that's thousands of dollars in our terms, and she pours it on his feet. Just completely extravagant, to extravagance by which she has experienced God's mercy through Jesus and his acts. She then is extravagant in her anointing his feet. And then bathing them with her hair. The woman's hair was her pride and her joy. And if a woman were to show her hair, though, to a man, even in their home, and it was not her husband, there's a boundary here. It's getting a little risque. So she is actually this intimate moment where not only she is feeling comfortable to wipe his feet, but that Jesus is allowing her to do that.
Oof.
Right? Very intimate. But then we have this man, Dayla, I love it, who is criticizing your daughter. and here we have this great contrast of, well, that could have been given to the poor. Why in the world would you do that? And then, Dick, do you have some other thoughts on that?
Yeah, just another note of clarification. In Mark, in his account, he does in 14 verse 5 bring up the poor as well in relationship to the denarii here. But there's a number of parallels going on here as we look at this passage. And one is this. In this chapter 12, is the end of the public ministry of Jesus, and chapter 13 then begins with Jesus celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And if you have the red letter version, there's a lot of red letters. 13, 14. I mean, it just really starts. So here in the Gospel of John, this is now kind of at that last point of his ministry, at the beginning of him moving to the cross, which the Gospel of John talks as, my hour has not come, now the hour is coming, where the glory in him coming to the cross is the hour that is anticipated in the entire Gospel of John, and that hour where Jesus' glory is manifest is the cross. And so here at this particular point, in the anointing of his feet with this expensive perfume, is that anticipation. But it's a foreshadowing of what he talks about in chapter 13 with his disciples. Because you'll remember on Maundy Thursday, we gathered together, Maundy meaning the command, the great commandment, right? To love one another. And his command is that they wash one another, but that he has to wash their feet. And now Mary is the exemplar of this ultimate disciple. After having her brother be raised from the dead, her response is to wash the feet of her Lord. And we see this parallel story being lived out that we read in just the next chapter here, where Jesus gives the instructions of washing feet after he washes their feet. You have no part of me unless I wash your feet first. What's interesting, she's washing his feet. So how have her feet been washed such that now she's washing his feet? Perhaps it's in this anticipated hope of the resurrection. I'm not sure I have an answer to that, just more of a question. So in that sense, it's interesting, it's kind of paralleling. But also Judas is the one who's betraying Jesus, and we see that parallel here. There's a connection to John chapter 10. John 10 is the shepherd in the sheepfold, remember that? And the thief comes in and steals. Well, Judas is being portrayed as the thief, right? The one who doesn't care for the sheep and all the fold. And that's the irony here. So at the bottom, or bottom of my book, Bible, but in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. That's reminiscent of the earlier piece where the thief is depicted as only caring about his own his own interests and not caring for the interests of the sheepfold. So Jesus says, leave her alone in order that she might keep it for the day of my burial. So maybe she hasn't used it all. So there's a sense that there's still some left over. The scholars suggest that this is, in Jesus' phrase about allowing her to do this, have to do with the urgency of Jesus, of attending to the one who is still in their midst, as alongside of those poor that will also continue to be in your midst. But here, it's kind of a priority given to Jesus who is with them. So,
In verse 2, they gave a dinner for him. The only other time this Greek word for dinner is used is actually the Last Supper. So there's also this kind of like, this little kind of foreshadowing and dipping forward to notice this dinner and looking toward the cross. Any thoughts that come to mind as we are kind of looking through this? We actually pose some questions here. And if these questions are things that you go, oh, I've never thought about that. Or or perhaps if you have a different kind of question.
I have a different kind of question.
Great.
Is there anybody here who, if he or she personally saw or had a friend or a relative that saw Lazarus raised from death, would be saying, no, that Jesus is an idiot, he's a nothing, he's no good, who would ever believe in him? Is there anyone here who could actually say they could be that sure and still not turn to Jesus? That's something in this particular section that has just had me scratch my head for decades. Mm-hmm. Is how could you possibly not realize, particularly when, I mean, this isn't someone who's been in a coma, this is somebody who's rotting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
okay, and then it comes forth. It's just a real puzzle to me. If anyone has any input that can deal with that issue, I'd really like to hear it.
Are you thinking this particularly in mind of what was in Judas's head? That he couldn't...
Well, Judas in this case, but if you read on a few more verses, you'll find that there were a few other people who were also trying to... They were actually planning to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus because so many people were turning from the Jewish religion to being Christians.
Non-followers.
Yeah.
Okay, sure.
Other thoughts?
I had to wonder why Jesus kept Judas as a disciple. And, you know, what were the reasons? And I was pondering that during the Nation of Prayer time. So, it kind of made me wonder. But then Jesus does die and invite everyone, even people like Judas. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's why he was still included. Mm-hmm. I'm not one of those that think, he had to bring somebody along to betray him, so that's why.
Yeah.
I just don't buy that argument.
Yeah, that's good.
It's going to be something else.
But at the same time, if Jesus is destined to be crucified and then rise again, something or someone has to initiate the process. Mm-hmm. That's kind of what's been in my head regarding the same issue that you've just taken, is that it's something that had to be done.
I think it also highlights, the tension of, what God is up to in Jesus in the world and what humans are up to out of their own interests and desires and longings. I mean, it just becomes a kind of model for... I mean, Judas gets, obviously, he's the one who gets it, right? But there's a lot of people, and even in my own life, I got to say, I tend to focus on the things that are a little bit more interesting, or, my own interests, And I think what's going on, are there parallels between the ways of God and the ways of humans? And so I think we're seeing that tension played out here, where one is betrayed, and the cross as the place where Jesus is glorified it doesn't make sense to us. I don't know about you, but in terms of values of the world, success is not about dying, right? I guarantee, as an evangelism strategy, nobody's putting out on the marquee, "Come and die with us." And yet, that's exactly what Jesus is. At least that's what I'm hearing. And that sense of dying, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm a person who's grown up in the faith my entire life, right? I mean, that's a hard notion for me to understand. So I see these two wills at work. The will of God through the life of Jesus and the will of those who would kind of secure their own interests. So.
Well, and it seemed like originally didn't maybe Judas got frustrated when Jesus didn't become the messianic savior.
Yeah, the political figure.
And so maybe when he was first on board, he had great dreams of that, and then when that didn't happen, he turned.
Was Jesus jealous?
I haven't asked him. I don't know how to anticipate what he was or wasn't. That's speculation. I don't know. But hey, do we want to open it up to the
Lord? Yeah. Well, any other thoughts? The last four times we've gathered, we've run out of time to actually talk about everything. And so we wanted to make sure that we had plenty of time. That we, of course, went over the stream of dismiss. We looked at Hagar, and then we looked at hope and restoration as the Israelites were exiled in Babylon. We have the stranger, the sending of the 70, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Mary anointing Jesus. There's so much that we have covered. We rarely had time to just open the floor and talk, and we were very aware of that and wanted to make sure we had time today. So love for you to pose with your partner. Just take 1 minute each, and just here's... for today or any of the Bible studies this week, if you have happened to be here this week, what image, question, or insight continues to capture your imagination? Are you still back with Hagar on Monday and kind of going, huh, I never thought about this? Or are you out with the 70 trying to figure out still why they are dusting off their feet? So take a moment, just think about that, and then we'll kind of open it together. If we want to continue to just go right with Mary anointing Jesus' feet, we can do that too. But we wanted to give freedom to people to share. Ready? And in your twos and threes. So as you feel comfortable, we've got, we have time today. Yay! We have time. So if you would like to share with us a comment or a nugget, I have to talk about when I'm working with groups that, what's the nugget you're taking home with you? Like, what's that little treasure or that something that you're just going to stay with you? It's going to be informing perhaps your worldview. Or your witness, what might that be? But or a question or an image or something. Let's talk.
I still don't understand the comment, the poor will always be with us, directed to Judas. That still is kind of a mishmash in my mind.
Okay. So what does that mean?
Does it mean that it's a problem that none of us can solve? I mean, I'm not talking about individually, but in a united way, we'll never be able to overcome it.
But we're not supposed to give up. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to keep on trying.
Can I comment on that?
Yeah, great.
Because the Deuteronomy passage that they mentioned earlier in it says, "There shall be no one among you in need if you live according to the commands I'm giving you today." And if you look back at those earlier passages in Deuteronomy about what are those commands, it was about how to live in right relationship with God and how to live in right relationship among people. So it was the passages about righteousness and justice. And so then it basically goes on to say, but you're not going to live according to these commands. Therefore, there will always be people among you in need. So be open-handed and be generous, and give to those who are in need.
Right.
And so, to me it says, well, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be examining how we're living in relationship with others. We're supposed to be working for that kingdom of justice and righteousness, that right relationship. But we're not going to get it right. So therefore, because we're not quite getting there, even though we should be trying, we still need to be able to make sure that people have what they need. But if we could get there, and hopefully we will when Christ comes again, then there won't be anyone in need because we are living according to those commands that we've been given.
Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So then the follow-on to that is that the disciples didn't write down what they had learned from Christ right afterwards because they were convinced that the second coming of Christ was imminent. And it wasn't until the disciples started dying off that they decided they better write down what they had heard. So the interesting thing is, and we're sharing at a table this morning, is that repeatedly, over the last 2,000 years, we keep saying that the second coming of Christ is going to occur. And maybe what it is, we've made a mistake in thinking that the second coming of Christ is a physical arrival of another embodiment. And maybe what we need to say is that the second coming of Christ is the Christ that arrives in all of us. And it's when Christ arrives within Christianity and we recognize that through Christ in us, we achieve the living to what Deuteronomy says, and that's when poverty goes away. And so the linking of that statement to the theft on the part of a disciple means that as long as disciples are taking from the treasure for their personal gain, that remains.
So this is an invitation for us to recognize that the second coming of Christ is in us. It is not a physical entity. It's not a physical event that's going to have a body of a physical body from a person who comes down from heaven. As is, instead, it's an arrival of Christ within us in our life, and that spreading of that ethic throughout humanity is when that poverty will go away.
Thank you.
I just struck by your comment about her hair, and how an intimate sexual thing that the connotation of it is. And this is what makes these stories, what makes scripture so interesting. I don't know if there's any precedent for this in other literature, certainly within scripture itself. I mean, they're shocked, totally shocked. I think the comment about the poor may be what Jesus is pointing at, or just sort of saying, after all, the comment about the poor, any Pharisee would say that too. This is the rules, treat the poor well. And here's the contrast. Here's the rules, here's what you ought to do, here's what you're supposed to do. And this story strikes out, just says, pay attention. There's something radically different going on here. Yes, the poor you will have, and yes, all those ethics are important, but something is totally different here. And this passionate act, this intimate passionate act is intended to just stir our imagination to completely see. It is the beginning of the passion story, after all, really. Really, that's all this. Anyway, that was breaking in here. That is, it's what makes scripture interesting. It's a story. This doesn't have any parallel. I mean, there's lots of stories about serving the poor, justice, right, but washing somebody with your feet with your hair. I mean, this is weird, strange, something different.
Well, in a way, it's sort of a different way of relationship, and maybe that's the contrast between, giving to the poor to be charitable, as opposed to actually giving something from yourself. So it's a different sort of relationship that you enter into.
Yesterday when we read about the rushing in of the Holy Spirit and all that followed after that, where thousands came to the to learn and know the ways, and they shared everything in common, and no one had need. And that was, I don't know if that's the model that, there's a time when they didn't have any poor with them, it sounded like to me, at least in that community.
Do you think Mary would have been the disciple she was had her brother not died and been raised by Jesus, do you think? What was the relationship between she and Jesus prior to this? I mean, do you think she still would have had that wanting to give everything?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Or was it a response to her brother? It's not really, it's just a question I have.
That's great.
She's the one that sat at his feet while Martha was, of course, busy fixing, taking care of things. So, I mean, we do have that insight that she sat at his feet to listen previously. I've got a nugget of mine that I think I'll take away is the referring to the sending out of the 70. Because we often think and talk about following Jesus, but in this case, they were sent out ahead. And I think, wow, what does it mean to be sent out ahead instead of to follow? It's a whole lot easier to follow than to go out ahead. It's kind of scary. So I'm working on that. Thinking about that. Thank you.
Yeah. One question I have in today's story is, the question is asked by Judas, and instantly they turn on Judas because he's the thief. What if the question had been asked by Paul or one of the others that wasn't suspect, and you couldn't turn on that person and, kind of get to the root of why they're asking that question? They said, why are we spending a year's wages on Jesus' feet tonight? It's a legitimate question, but it sort of gets whitewashed a little bit, or it gets, trampled by the fact that Judas is the thief.
Yeah. That's great.
And I would propose the reason that it's that way is because scripture is lesson, not fact. Or the maybe I should say the important element of scripture is lesson, not fact. So there is a reason that the heroes in Jesus' story are Samaritans. Okay, there's a reason why the woman at the well was a woman and a Samaritan. And you bring up the issue about the role of the woman with her hair exposed. Mm-hmm. There's a reason that it's her, not a male that does it. Because the story itself, the lesson itself, is the push against the cultural mores that put men above women structurally, economically, and socially. And in some ways, you've kind of been a little soft on how strong that cultural mores was. And you reminded me when you said about covering the hair. Mm-hmm. It was not only taboo to be... it was taboo for a female to touch a male in public. Mm-hmm. So when you understand the cultural milieu, then you realize these stories, the importance of these stories is not literal fact, but lesson that we come away from.
Mm. You know, what's interesting is John's question, actually, in Mark, it says, some have questions. And so Judas isn't identified, it's the general disciples, so it's not as, yeah. So the question's there, which I think we should probe just a little bit more, especially in light of what you were talking about, in the fact that there's something else breaking in here, and we're wondering about that, and still the sense of the poor, right? We're still getting at this question and pressing, what is this thing? This is a good question for us to ask, but what is this something that's different? We talk about it's a new kind of relationship that's emerging here. What's the tension? Other voices and thoughts. There's some, yeah.
My reaction to this was totally different than normal because I felt that sort of the tension at the table when somebody brought up this statement about what Mary was doing with her hair and whether that was appropriate, and the fact that anybody responded at all at the table, because, you know, it's like sitting around a dinner table at a family gathering and somebody says something that puts tension in the room and everybody says, that didn't make me feel very good about this family gathering. Mm-hmm. But last night I happened to be reading a piece in the paper, the newspaper that we brought up that's old. It was a, everything's old up here, right? and it was in this Dear Amy little syndicated thing, and somebody had gone to a dinner party and noticed that somebody else at the table had made some bigoted, unkind remarks, and nobody said anything. Mm-hmm. And then this person was supposed to go to another similar dinner party with the same group of people, and she was asking, if it comes up again, should I say something? Should I voice my concern about that? And so I was thinking, what would happen if Jesus hadn't been there and hadn't said anything to Judas, who, you know, was complaining about the waste of the ointments and the perfumes? And so my question is, I guess it's sort of like, what would Jesus do, perhaps? But what happens if you don't say anything, I guess? What happens if Jesus says anything?
I was also wondering, listening to you, and when we put this thing together, that foolishness, I think of Paul talks about the foolishness of the Greeks. And there's this passage in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I'm thinking about that in relationship to, you know, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, it's clear here that for Mary, you know, the power of God is at work in this Jesus, and the cross is his, you know, right around the corner for him. And it seems foolish, but she recognized that salvation is only from God, right? As opposed to, you know, our work in with the poor and wanting to establish some kind of a saving order within creation, right? The overarching saving order is the power of God that happens through the cross that then informs our saving order in creation, you know? So I'm just wondering about that, if that might help or offer some insight into wondering about this as well. Other thoughts? Or other conversations in relationship to the rest of the week, things that stand out to you? Things that you're thinking about, wondering about?
I think it's interesting that Jesus was saying, leave her alone because she saved this ointment for me, for my own death. You know, was this a precursor of that? That she was washing his feet at this time, knowing that?
Did the disciples even believe that he was going to be crucified at this point in time? I don't think they really thought that was going to happen. Yeah. So for her to have that, yeah, that knowledge, there's an intimacy between Jesus and Mary there that, and a trust.
Of course, Jesus being human and divine, maybe that was a human moment for Jesus. This is the only person in the room that gets where I'm at in my head right now, based on what's going to happen to my body, the pain that's going to be put on me.
Yeah.
Just down the road, everyone else is, you know, eating and thinking about temporal things. I have a connection with this lady way off.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's some kind of proclamation going on. Good Lutheran, right? There's some kind of proclamation of the good news that's going on in this event, right? Aside from our great charity works that we'd like to also be about, that are equally important. But maybe there is a proclamation event, or a proclamation sent, S-C-E-N-T, at work here. Right? A smelly proclamation at work in this.
I just to add to that, maybe just to go back, I think the other thing is not to say anything bad about charity work, but I think we tend to look at this and say, oh, this is Mary's special relationship to Jesus. And I want to go back and say, no, actually, this is what our relationship with each other should be. And they're showing it to us. And it's different than giving to the poor.
Yeah.
That's what our relationship to poor people, to everybody should be individually.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor. So.
Yeah. The value and the worth of humanity.
It's you're giving something of yourself.
Yeah.
Which is different from, I have extra money, I'll give it to.
That's right. That, maybe that's what that is. That's great.
That's beautiful.
Well, I think we need to bring our time together to a close. We're going to sing a hymn, actually. If you'd like to, if you want to leave, you can. But we've tried to incorporate elements of what we know as first order discourse in our week, which are primary doxological worship engagements, and reflect in light of that. So here we're going to conclude. What we'd like to do, actually, we're going to sing two verses. And I just want to play around a little bit. I kind of do that. We both do from on occasion. The second verse, we'll put it up so we can read it. But I invite you to do something other than sing, like hum or whistle, or if you can do something other than that, to use your body or your voice or something as an instrument. So we won't sing the words per se, but I invite you to voice in another way on verse 2. And then we will sing again together in verse 3.
And perhaps this can be our response to the relationship, the extravagant grace that we experience, right? When we look to Jesus and this life that we are called into, this communion of faith that with all the saints that we are welcomed into, it's pretty extravagant and an amazing blessing. So may this be our response. extravagant Christmas.
Come thou fount of every blessing, in my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, of our songs of love is
serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.